All right, does anybody need a copy of the outline today? They're all gone? Jacob says they're gone. Well, if you have yours left from last week, you can just use it, because I didn't finish the message last Sunday. But the outlines that were out there today had the first half of it filled in, leaving the rest of it blank, so I could continue today what we didn't finish last week. Now, we're still studying prayer and the broader picture, broader aspect, but we've also been in a mini series within that study on the model prayer or the Lord's Prayer. And so we are in the second half of the last one of those right today. In this particular study, in the first two studies in this particular passage in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13, I said that it revealed three elements essential for effective praying that we see here: relationship with fellow Christians and with God in the addressing God as our Father. We talked about responsibility to honor God's name, to further His kingdom, to do His will on earth. And then we've come to the last segment, which is about requests, and we started to look at it last week. Now, I pointed out last week that that this prayer does not make any attempt to list or contain an exhaustive list of every appropriate request. There are all sorts of requests that are shown to us in by illustration purposes in Scripture, and making an exhaustive list would be impossible. There are numerous examples of the kind of requests that we're to bring to God. This prayer handles them kind of under general terms, and I've categorized them as I've listed them as three categories of requests: requests for provision, requests for forgiveness, and requests for guidance. We looked at the first two last week. Let's read the text and then pray, and I'll recap a little of where we've been before getting into the rest of the outline today. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Jesus said, "Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this familiar text from Scripture today. And as we take some time now to look into the final verse of this passage, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember what's gone before in the study, but also to understand what this request implies and indicates for our own hearts and for our own needs, and that we might be faithful in trusting you to deliver us from evil. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts today. And Lord, if there's one here who doesn't know Christ, may you show them their need of a Savior, and that only Christ can deliver them from the consequences of their sin, and may they turn to Him in faith today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we saw last week, and you have the outline before you, either you brought back what you had and have it already filled in, or you've got the one that I had filled in from last week, the requests for provision are summarized in that plea, "Give us this day our daily bread." We talked about how God provided daily bread for the Jews during their wilderness wandering after the Exodus with manna every day except on the Sabbath. 6 days a week for 40 years He gave them that food. All they had to do is gather it up, grind it, and bake it into whatever they made it into, bread, cakes, whatever, as God provided for them every day miraculously. And that illustrates that God can, in fact, provide for us miraculously if He chooses to. He just doesn't very often. The fact that He did it for that particular group, I mean, there wasn't anybody else in the region that got that food. It was just the Jews. There wasn't anybody else anywhere else in the world that got that food. It was just the Jews there in that region. And now it lasted for 40 years, but when it quit for good. And so it was for that group at that time, in that era, showing what God can do, but also showing it's not normally His way of providing. He showed more His normal way of providing when He brought them into the land and they began to eat the grain that had grown there and what they were going to have to do than to plow and plant and tend and harvest and prepare their food. So he showed that that normally his typical manner of provision is natural means that requires labor, requires patience for all of those processes. While he's the one who gives the life in the seed, he's the one who gives the nutrients in the soil, he's the one who provides what's necessary through the water and the rain that falls, it's still our labor is involved in getting it in bringing it to the table, as it were. So he is still the one that's providing, but we are trusting and working and being patient as he provides. And then we also talked about how the prayer for daily provision teaches us that God hasn't promised to provide for us plenty well in advance. And so we need patience there too. I confess that I sometimes get impatient when I don't have today what I think I'm going to need next week. And I begin to wonder, Lord, when are you going to provide for this? Well, he says, pray every day. You know, the point is, God wants me to be aware every day that what I have is by his provision and that I need him to provide every day. He wants me to remember that. He wants you to remember that. He may, in fact, give me more than I need, and he may give it to me well in advance. It's still God's provision, and I need to remember that. And I need to be thankful for it. And we are to be content with what he gives us, even if it's meager provision, or if it's basic provision. It's bread. It's not cake. It's not steak. It's bread he's promised to provide. If he gives us something else, that's his grace, his mercy. If he gives us something beyond that. And I don't know, I didn't mention this last week, but I think you probably noticed this too. I've noticed that some of the most contented people I've ever known don't have a lot of this world's goods. I've known a lot of people very contented who don't have much, but they just trust God. And some of the least contented people I know are among the wealthiest. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? I mean, you don't have to look very far to see examples of extraordinarily wealthy people who are not content. Hollywood's full of people like that. Not necessarily all of them, but there are sure a lot of them in Hollywood that are like that. Look at the overpaid sports figures. Always thinking they need a little more. Always wanting more. Corporate heads, politicians. I mean, some of the least contented people in the world are celebrities of some sort. And so we tend to think, if I just had a little more, I'd be content. J. Paul Getty, very, very famously, was once asked, how much would it take to satisfy you? He said, just a little bit more. There isn't enough out there to satisfy you, if that's what you're looking for satisfaction. There's not enough. Because contentment is not found in wealth, it's not found in material things, it's found in a proper understanding of the difference between what I need and what I want, and it's found in you couple that then with confidence that God's going to take care of me. That's where contentment can be found. Truth is, we have to admit, we don't always know what we really need, and we have to trust our Father in heaven to know what's best for us. So we pray, give us this day our daily bread, a prayer for provision. Then we also looked at the requests for forgiveness of our debts. Now, that's not a prayer that, Lord, I've got $10,000 charged on my credit card. Please forgive that debt so I don't have to pay it back. That's not exactly what this is about. Okay? If I've rung up those kind of debts, then I'm still going to be obligated to repay those debts. You know, God in his mercy may find some way to provide for that. And the person to whom I owe that may, in their mercy, forgive part of that. But understand, if I've got debts that I've incurred, I'm under obligation to pay them back. But God says my debt to him is my sin debt. And sometimes that sin debt is illustrated by my greed. Let me run up that other kind of debt, right? But I'm praying to him to forgive me of my sin debt, but I need to be willing to forgive others their debts to me, whatever kind of debt that may be, whether it's a financial debt or whether it's an offensive debt. I need to be prepared to forgive them as well. Christ's death on the cross was sufficient to pay all of our sin debt, but it's applied personally only to those who've trusted Christ as Savior. And so that's a part of what this prayer for forgiveness of our debts as we forgive others. But you understand that even though our overwhelming debt of sin that results in our eternal condemnation, that's been forgiven in Jesus Christ through faith. But I still am not perfect. I know that comes as a surprise to you, but I'm still not perfect. And there are times that I say or do things that are not pleasing to God. And if you claim that you're perfect, you're deceived. Okay? Because that's our nature. We have a sin nature that has not yet been removed. Does that mean then I need to be saved again when I sin? No. Now what I need is what we called last week family forgiveness. Once we're in the family, adopted, we're not ever cast out, but our sin may bring chastening. It's the spanking that we need every now and then from God to straighten out our rebellious hearts and our forgetful and unbelieving hearts at those times when we continue to disobey. And that's the chastening of the Lord. He has promised to chasten that willful sin. You see, I made this point last week that promise of forgiveness does not constitute permission to sin. And there are a whole lot of folks today in churches all over the place who've kind of adopted the idea that it really doesn't matter how you live because God promised to forgive. That's just God being gracious and forgiving, so it doesn't really matter what you do or how you live. And I think that's one of the most destructive forces at work in the church today, is that spirit, that how we live, that kind of a flippant, that kind of a casual attitude towards sin. It's dangerous for the individual. It's destructive for the body of Christ. Now, in saying that we should pray for forgiveness, he's added that we too ought to be forgiving, because a forgiven heart is shown by a forgiving spirit. Now, and that's where I stopped last week. And so we come now to the category that we've called the requests for guidance. Requests for guidance, where we're told we should pray, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's kind of a specific way, but in a broad sense, it's a prayer for guidance. Turn to James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. We'll skip around at some various passages today. James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts." All right, the principle here, and one of the principles about which the Bible is quite clear, is that God never entices us to sin. He never entices us to sin. If we feel a pull toward a sinful response, it isn't God who's nudging us in that direction. It's not God. You say, well, there must have been God's will for me to do this. There are some that I would think that have sometimes been called hyper-Calvinists. I don't think that's the right term, because Calvin certainly never would have taught that. But that will conclude that, well, if God's controlling everything, and if he's in charge of all things because he's sovereign, and I would suggest that he is, I believe the scriptures teach that, then when I sin, it must have been his will. No, the scriptures don't permit us to draw conclusions that conflict with scriptures because it seems to make sense on the basis of what other scriptures taught. Right? That may make logical sense. It's not theological. It's not theologically acceptable. God is never responsible for my sin. Never. He is not the one who entices me to sin. When I sin, it's because I'm led away by my own lust. It's those things that I want. When you sin, it's because you wanted something else, contrary to God's will, more than you wanted to please him. Every time. Every time. We made a choice. God is not the one who's enticing us to sin. If you are facing something, some choice, and a decision, and you're wondering if maybe it's God who's presented you with this opportunity, evaluate it. If something involved in going that direction will violate something God has said clearly in his word, then it's not God who's opened that door. It's not God who's leading you in that direction. Well, I just believe God's leading me to do this. I know what the Bible says, but. when you get to the but of that sentence, you're already in trouble. just because it's there, just because it's enticing, just because it looks providentially given, you understand Satan can fool you into thinking it's God's providence leading you in that direction. And my own sinful heart is corrupt enough. I need to recognize my own sinful heart's corrupt enough to deceive me into thinking it's God's doing. So I need to distrust my own judgment on this and come back to the Word of God. We're to put all those temptations to the test because God never entices us to sin. We need to see whether they're really, really from God. How about now turn to 1 Corinthians 10:13? 1 Corinthians 10:13, another pretty familiar passage that promises that God will guide us away from situations where our lusts will entice us. If we sin, we're led away of our own lusts and enticed, we remember that God will guide us away from those situations where our lusts will entice us. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man or mankind. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. What this verse promises is that every temptation you will ever face has a way out. There's always a way through, a way to get through without giving in. And God knows that. And God knows your limits of your ability. And He knows what you're going to find tempting. And there is no temptation you will ever face that others haven't faced also. And God will always provide that way through. It's up to you to look for it and to cling to it and to follow that path out, to make your escape, as it were. He provides a way through. That's really the literal way to understand that, a way through rather than just a way out, an escape. You are never going to feel such a strong temptation to do wrong that you are completely overwhelmed into doing it unless you're just trusting your own strength and your own wisdom to see your way clear. We need to understand the implications of this. And just to say again what I said a moment ago, every time you sin or every time I sin, it's because at that moment we have chosen to ignore that way through. Because we think for some reason something that we want to do is going to be either more fulfilling, or maybe we think that God really doesn't have my best interest at heart, but I want this. This is what I want. We may say, well, you know, that temptation is just so strong I couldn't help it. That's never really true. That's never the honest truth. Now, in praying that God will not lead us into temptation, what I've done is I've listed here, that's kind of to lead us not into temptation, is kind of a negative prayer. The positive aspect comes in the next clause, but what I want to do is think of some positive things to pray that God will do, what He'll do instead of leading us into temptation, that come from some of the other passages. Matthew 26:41, Jesus chided His disciples, said, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation." We're familiar with the last half of the verse. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So what I've said here for number one is we need to pray, give me strength against the temptations of my heart or my flesh. Give me strength against those temptations. In saying, don't lead me into temptation, we're also saying, Lord, instead, give me strength. We're to pray for strength. That we would not give in. You know, there's some sins that each of us would find certain sins particularly repugnant, and they're kind of easy to avoid falling into some of those sins because they just strike us as especially revolting. And I'm not going to try to give a list, but you really truly aren't very tempted to do some of those things. Did you hear the evil that's in the world? You just find that kind of unimaginable. There are other sins about which we might say, well, you know, I would never do that, but your flesh is weaker than you think it is. And you don't know what you might do given the right or maybe wrong set of circumstances. And then there are sins to which your heart is particularly drawn. Those are your own lusts that tempt you, to which you can be drawn because you find certain things particularly attractive or enticing. In the particular context in which Jesus said that, the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak, do you remember what the sin was? They fell asleep instead of paying attention and praying. It was prayerlessness that was the sin. So sometimes the sin is something we ought to be doing that we aren't, rather than something we shouldn't do that we are. Right? Sometimes it's not something evil that we're doing we're not supposed to do, but that sin is something that we're supposed to do that we haven't been doing because of the weakness of the flesh. Well, Lord, I got this. I don't need prayer today. We may not put it that way, but that's kind of the way that's what we imply when we try to get through the day without spending any time in prayer, without taking the needs to God. And so that may be what it is. And these are some of the points of our greatest weakness, those things that we find excusable or even attractive. And I'm sure that you found in those kind of cases that the strength of your resolve is rarely enough to withstand those temptations. Lord, I did it again. So as we pray, do not lead me into temptation, we're asking God, give me strength against those temptations of my own heart. A second positive action that we want God to do instead of leading us into temptation is we pray, keep me alert to the attacks of Satan. In his prayer for the disciples on the night before his crucifixion in John 17, verse 15, Jesus prayed to the Father, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil, probably better, the evil one. He's asking God's deliverance from Satan and his attacks. 1 Peter 5:8, a familiar passage, we're told, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's a vivid picture. You say, well, if we're saved, aren't we secure from Satan? Well, he can't secure our eternal damnation. Once we've trusted Christ, we've been taken away from him. We've been set free from bondage to him, and we've been made the property of Jesus Christ. I'm not necessarily certain that Satan believes that. I suspect Satan still thinks he can get us back. That's immaterial. He's working to destroy us either way. If he doesn't get us back, what he can do is get us to become complacent in our spiritual walk so that we fail to avail ourselves of God's power. We're not spending time in prayer, or we are getting involved in sinful behavior and openly sinful activity, and he can destroy our testimony. He can he can damage the reputation of Jesus Christ by destroying you and make you ineffective for Christ's purposes. He may not be able to consign you to hell, but he can take away some of your reward by getting you to follow him. I mean, we're safe in Christ, but if Satan can trap us, he'll win a big important part of the battle. And the truth is, if I'm not constantly on guard, I will be defeated. So will you. We got to be constantly on guard. We got to be constantly alert. We Americans, we live in a free society that we really don't have to spend a whole lot of time worrying about constant attack, because we're not walking the streets of Baghdad or Mosul, or we're not in some of the world's hot spots where we've got to be constantly alert. Soldiers who have spent a lot of time over there come back and they have trouble sometimes. It's been given a name. We call it, post-traumatic stress syndrome, PTSD, or disorder. And they, because they come home and they're driving down the road and they see a pile of trash beside the road, and they freak out because it triggers a memory of a IED, one of those things going to blow their car up as they drive by. And because they're constantly on the alert. And we forget we need to be that alert all the time. We need to be hyper alert to the dangers of Satan. You say, well, I mean, I can do all things, right? Doesn't the Bible say that? We need to remember the rest of the verse. It doesn't say I can do all things because I'm strong. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, right? When John says that you can overcome the spirit of Antichrist in the world, understand, you need the rest of the statement, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. It's not because I have the strength, it's because I have access to supernatural strength with God in me. But I try to get through life without tapping into that strength. And the problem, as I said in Sunday school this morning, the problem is not an inadequate power. The problem is I'm not plugged into that power. I'm not accessing that power at that given moment. And so we pray, keep me alert to the attacks of Satan so that I can be on my guard, watching and praying. The Spirit, as I said in the previous one, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then thirdly, pray, keep me from overconfidence. Keep me from overconfidence. We read 1 Corinthians 10:13. We didn't read the verse before it. Verse 13 said, no temptation is overtaking you, but such is common to man. The verse before it says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. There's a pretty stern warning just leading into that verse. And again, we're pretty likely to stay alert and aware of our need of divine assistance in the case of those sins which we know are maybe especially susceptible, especially troubling to us. But we're still capable of falling into sins that we never thought might trouble us because we're not paying attention. But we get overconfident. And we need to be on guard all the time. Because the truth is, we are in danger of walking into the sphere of evil, confident in our own ability to resist, and then allowing Satan to trip us up and falling prey to our own lusts as we get drawn into sins we thought we had beat. So as we pray, do not lead us into temptation. These are some of the ways we flesh that out. But then we add, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. Again, that's that positive aspect of what he's promised to do. And this has a lot of applications too, because the scriptures speak of a lot of things that are a lot of contexts in which God has promised to deliver us from some aspect of evil. Different aspects of what might be evil. Deliver us from evil. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. This is a passage to which I alluded last week. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. He says, take care, brethren. The word brethren clues us in right now. He's talking to believers. This is not just a warning for unbelievers. He's talking to Christians. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, let me say first that, and again, there's a lot packed into this verse I'm not going to have time to unpack today, but the idea of falling away from the living God, he's not talking about losing one's salvation. He's talking about falling out of fellowship because we have decided to go our own way on certain things. We've decided not to listen, not to obey. Because we've been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But what I wanted to get at here is what is the word evil and its application. He talks about delivering us from an evil, unbelieving heart. An evil, unbelieving heart. I talked about this last week. This evil, unbelieving heart is demonstrated by a person who says, well, I know what God says, but I got something else in mind. And so I'm going to do this anyway, and then he'll just have to forgive me, right? Because he promised to. That's that presumption on God's mercy, the presumption on his grace. When the person decides to disobey and then demand forgiveness. And that's the deceitfulness of sin, because what God has promised to the believer who chooses to disobey and counts on forgiveness, what he's promised instead is chastening. And he says that chastening is never joyous. It's never fun to be spanked by God. All right? And sometimes it's worse than the simple spanking. As I've said before, sometimes my own stubbornness makes God's chastening escalate to where God says, okay, enough's enough. I'm done with you there on the earth. You've caused enough damage. I'm bringing you home. Kind of effectively saying, I'm sending you to your room. Okay? I'm bringing you home. So yes, the chastening of God can result in the death of an individual who has persisted in that kind of willful disobedience. God, deliver us from an evil, unbelieving heart. And it's called an unbelieving heart, by the way, because for whatever purposes, for whatever it might be that I'm deciding I want to do, I've decided I don't believe, either I don't believe God will do what he said and chasten me, or I don't believe God really has my best interest at heart, because if he did, he'd let me do this. Or I don't believe there's ever going to be any kind of real consequences for this. There's something unbelieving going on in my heart every time I rebel against God. And that evil heart of unbelief from which we need to be delivered. Hebrews 10:22. Since we're in Hebrews, let's just turn a few pages to chapter 10 and look at the 22nd verse, where the writer tells us to draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So a second context in which God has promised to deliver us from evil is an evil conscience. Now, wait a minute, that almost sounds like an oxymoron. I thought a conscience was a good thing, right? How often have you been told, let your conscience be your guide? You know, that's a cute adage. It's just not a very reliable, safe motto by which to live. But why is that? Well, you know, letting your conscience be your guide is probably better than not letting your conscience have anything to say. But your conscience can be warped. Your conscience can be trained. We can train our conscience to leave us alone about certain things that God has forbidden. And it can become calloused. So an evil conscience is one that's not going to convict you of all sin, because you've work loopholes into your conscience so that you're no longer sensitive to those things. It's become untrustworthy because it's really not tuned to the Word of God and the will of God. Far better motto for life than let your conscience be your guide is let the Word of God be your guide. And so we pray that God will deliver us from an evil conscience so that we can draw near to Him with a true heart. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 15. This passage is an interesting one because of there's some dated language in the King James that often it's just a little bit of being dated, and sometimes it's, words change meanings enough that we miss the point. And this is one of those. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Somebody have the King James they're reading from? Does anybody have the King James? Dad, would you read that for me from the King James? 1 Corinthians 15:33. Thank you. Evil communication corrupts good manners. Now, when you hear that expression, evil communication, most likely what you're thinking is bad words. things that you say. Because when we think of communication today, primarily, its primary meaning has to do with the transfer of thoughts or ideas by the use of words, right? We're communicating. What I'm doing today is communicating to you by the use of words. We're transferring thoughts or ideas by the use of words. However, in King James' day, that was not the primary meaning of that word. The primary meaning has become the secondary meaning today. A secondary meaning, which is not so much the transfer of ideas by the use of words, but the transfer of infection by contact. A communication of a disease. A communicable disease, it would be called. Transfer of infection by contact. And so it's not so much about what you say. There are other passages that talk about that, and we'll get there. There are other passages that talk about evil speaking. That's another one of these in my list. But this evil communication isn't about what we say. It's about the kind of influence others have on me. And so the New American Standard translates it as bad company or evil companionship or company is what I think we need to think here. That's the emphasis of this expression in the King James. It's evil companionship or company. Those things, and it's not necessarily that we're hanging out with people who are wicked, but we live in a culture, we live in a society that has an influence on us. And it's not necessarily that they're pulling us into evil, but they may simply be inhibiting our willingness to speak up for the right. And that's the same kind of an influence. That evil communication that breaks down our willingness to be Christ-like. Whether it's because we're giving in to something evil we know, or whether it's because we're not willing to stand for what's right. And there's a lot, I think, that the church has to answer for by allowing our society to inhibit us in taking a stand for truth and taking a stand for what's right. Now, I don't think we should be out there with a bullhorn standing on the street corner announcing everybody drives by, they're on the way to hell. As true as that may be, okay, I don't think that's what God has called us to do. He has told us to be kind. He's told us to be winsome. Christ was kind and winsome, but at the same time, he never backed down from standing for the truth and standing for what was righteous. And so when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. He's talking about how our own stand for Christ, our own Christ-likeness can be tainted either by being led into sin or by being inhibited from standing for the truth. By that kind of connection in the world in which we live. Galatians 1:4 speaks of Christ as one who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. The King James says evil world. That's not an incorrect, although there are two different words that sometimes, well, there are three. That sometimes get translated world. One of them has to do with the dirt, the earth, the soil. But the more common ones are cosmos and eon. Cosmos has to do with the created physical universe. Eon has to do with time. This word is eon rather than cosmos. And so he's not talking about the physical world as much as he is about the age in which we live. It's kind of hard to separate the two, but still, that's the emphasis of this word. It's an eon word. So he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Now, I don't think I have to work too hard to make a case that we're living in an evil age. You don't have to pay much attention to the world in which we live to recognize that we are living in an evil age. Probably nobody would contradict the thought, the idea that what was scandalous a few years ago has become acceptable today. Much of what the world applauds today was scandalous when I was a kid, And we would never have dreamed that the world would ever get to the, that America would ever get to the place where we're applauding people for living like this. I used to say then that what is scandalous today may become acceptable in a few years, and there's a sense in which that's true. But we've gone so far in this country that I think that what's considered scandalous now, about the only thing really considered scandalous today, is being willing to call something else sinful. That's a scandal. You know, people boast of their wickedness and they get applauded for being courageous, but if you dare denounce what they're saying and doing is wicked, then you're the evil, judgmental hater. And you become the scandal. In our pop culture today, about the only thing that's considered sinful is the willingness to call somebody else a sinner. And the devil wins, right? But it is that attitude that is the spirit of this age that is eroding the courage and the confidence of so many Christians who are unwilling to stand up for the truth. And we need to be on guard against the corrupting influence of this present evil age. So when we say deliver us from evil, that's another aspect of what we're asking him to deliver us from. A fifth aspect of that, or context of which we're asking for deliverance from evil, is evil speaking, which I mentioned a moment ago, Ephesians 4:31. I'll read it from the King James. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. The King James uses that expression, evil speaking, to translate this Greek word. This Greek word doesn't always get translated quite that way, but it does have to do specifically with what we say. It's a speech emphasis word. And there are a couple of different kinds of contexts in which the word shows up. Sometimes that evil speaking is something that we do in God's face. In addressing God or in talking about him. And when it's in clearly in a context where God is the person we're talking to or talking about, this word is usually translated blaspheme or blasphemy. That's essentially what the word means. However, when it's talking about what I might say to you or you might say to or about me, we generally don't want to use the word blasphemy because that kind of has to do with deity. All right? And so we kind of reserve that word for deity. So when we're talking about it on the human level and we're talking evil about one another, what that word is usually translated then or might normally be translated is slander. And that's how the New American Standard translates the word here. So it doesn't say evil speaking. I read it from the King James because I'm talking about those evil things from which God delivers us. And that evil speaking is one of them. Either blasphemy toward God or slander toward others. God deliver me from my willful tongue and my tendency to be vicious at times in the way I speak, either to you or to others. Curb my critical tongue. Deliver me from evil speaking. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. And the King James, again, a very familiar verse. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And here's another one of those words whose meaning has shifted a little over time. Appearance. Today, we use the word appearance for what something looks like. It's generally what we mean. What something looks like. And, you know, some things that might not be evil might look like they're evil. And so, we've heard us preach that way a lot of times. Don't you do anything that somebody else might even think was evil. Let me use just a simple illustration. How many of you like refried beans? I'm not going to say what they actually look like on your plate, but they're pretty tasty. All right? Okay? What they appear to be is not the same thing as what they are, right? They may give the appearance of something revolting and inedible, but they're still food and nutritious and can be pretty good, tasty. I like them, especially with a little hot sauce, okay? But because it looks like something else, I shouldn't eat it, right? No. Because they may think you're eating something vile. No. But this verse is sometimes preached as if that's what this means. Nobody in King James's day would have thought that's what this means. Nobody in the 17th century Elizabethan England, using Elizabethan English, would have thought, of course, when it's James, it's Jacobean England, but nobody in that era would have thought this meant don't ever do anything somebody else might think was evil because it kind of looks like it. What this means is more in the sense in which we would use the term appearance when we're talking about watching a magician who makes flowers appear, right? Or he can make them disappear. Every place evil shows up, you stay away. It's not about where you are. It's not about what it looks like. It's about what it is in its nature. And evil, in whatever form it takes, wherever you find it, you're to abstain. Wherever it appears. Because the word appearance is shifted. It's not about what it looks like. It's about what it is. The New American Standard translates it, abstain from every form of evil, which helps. What Paul is saying, you see, evil can appear anywhere. It can appear any when. I know it's not a word, it should be, okay? But evil can catch you by surprise. And you need to be on the alert. And that's what Paul's getting at. He says to test everything. Cling to the good, abstain from evil wherever you find it. And then lastly, there's one more aspect of the evil from which God is going to deliver us, from which we should pray for deliverance, and that's the evil one, which I mentioned in John 17:15. The best way to understand Jesus' prayer, that God would protect us from Satan, the evil one. We've already said, ask him to protect us from, to be on the alert, but there's the evil one from which he's promised to protect us, which is our destruction. So when we ask God the Father to deliver us from evil, it encompasses all of this, the evil unbelieving heart, an evil conscience, evil company, this evil age, evil speaking, every form of evil, and ultimately from Satan himself, the evil one. So let me wrap up this mini-series very quickly now on the model prayer with a couple of thoughts in conclusion. If our relationships are right with others and our relationship is right with God, so we call him our Father, if we're living to honor his name, hallowed be your name, to further his kingdom, your kingdom come, to do his will on earth, then we can confidently ask him for daily provision, for forgiveness of sins, and for guidance in life, and expect him to answer. So we ask with confidence because he's promised to supply. You know, there's some things we can ask for that he hasn't actually promised, and we need to, in those cases, say, you know, Lord, I'm not sure what you want. Here's what I'd like, but you do your will. Nevertheless, your will be done in those things that he hasn't necessarily promised. But when there are things that he's promised, we can come to him and say, Lord, you promised. So please provide. And so we can come with confidence because these are things he has promised. And then ultimately, the end result of answered prayer, when it's made in this spirit and in this way, the end result is God's glory. And that's the meaning of the last clause of the prayer. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Because when prayer is answered, God is glorified. When proper prayer is brought before him and when he fulfills his promises. So, you know, we need to remember God's more concerned about his reputation than about my comfort. You know, my ultimately he's going to make me comfortable in glory. My comfort here is not a primary concern. Now, I don't mean to say that he's not interested in what I need that might make me comfortable, but understand he's more interested in doing what will enhance his glory than what will make me feel good. And so how is he glorified through our prayers? In these four ways. We submit, when we pray properly, we submit to God's authority. His authority is comprehensive. His authority is absolute because he's sovereign. And when we come to him in prayer, we're submitting to his authority. Secondly, we recognize his power. We acknowledge that he has the power to enforce his will, and he has the power to act on our behalf when we bring these needs before him, when we come to him this way in prayer. Thirdly, we praise his glory. We see his hand at work, and it brings us to praising him and his glory. Fourthly, in all of this, we prepare for eternity. We're preparing for eternity. God is using us and working in us to make us into trophies of his grace. And he's preparing us for eternity. Prayer must not be obsessed with trying to get for myself a longer, more comfortable sojourn here. And so often that's what I seem to be praying for. Lord, help me get over this illness. Help me have this because I want to be more comfortable here. You understand, this is the worst place we will ever live. This world is the worst place we will ever live. Why in the world are we clinging to it so tenaciously? God's preparing us for eternal glory in his eternal kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you do for us and what you have done for us. And Lord, we pray that you might help us to seek truly your glory. Lord, give us the strength that we need to resist the temptations of our own hearts. Help us to be alert to the attacks of Satan. Keep us from being overconfident in cases of temptation, and deliver us from evil in all of the various aspects we've looked at today. Because, Lord, we want you to be glorified both now and in your kingdom through us. In Jesus' name, amen.